being killed for the cause of Christ and Christianity and the furthering of the gospel, that brought Jesus from a seated position to his feet. When you and I do things that are important to the kingdom of God, I believe it brings Jesus from sitting, it brings him to his feet, and he takes notice of those things that we're doing. So we've got the Father, we've got the Son, and then surrounding in that throne room in heaven where that abode of God is, these 24 other seats or thrones, whatever you want to call them, the Bible calls them literally seats, they're somehow either surrounding them in a circle or they're somewhere it says they're round about them. So we have these, I don't believe them to be angelic beings because he talks about casting your crowns down before the feet of the Father, and it just doesn't identify with these beings being angels. Revelation 20 and verse number 4 says this, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I know y'all can't wait till we get to that verse, mark of the beast and all that stuff. Revelation 5:10 also says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So we pretty well nailed down that anybody that's going to be in a position of ruling, reigning, in any position of authority, make note that we have authority over angels. We, as believers in Christ, have become a royal priesthood. We're joint heirs with Christ, and so we're going to be a part of that belief. We are that part of that believer's body that will have a priority over the angels, angelic beings that are going to be in heaven. So I don't believe anybody can have an arguable point to say these 24 elders are angels or angelic beings. Then we ask, well, what if they're priests? You think they might could be priests? In Chronicles, and I know a lot of folks, when they study this passage of Scripture, they go back to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, because it has an interesting point to make here. 1 Chronicles 24, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what the Word of God says. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. So he's talking about dividing these groups of priests up, okay? Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers. So you have 16 men who were chiefs, fathers or elders in their homes, okay? So we've got 16 there. Then we've got 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort after another. For the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. So 16 plus 8 is how much? 24. So there you go. We've got 24 of a priestly order. And you know, when we look at, especially when we look at John the Baptist's father, when he was in there serving, and the angel came and told him, you know, you're going to have a son and all this, and he rejected the truth, and because of that, he wasn't able to speak until John was born. But it talked about him fulfilling his lot. What they would do is, as these priests would serve, nobody really just had one job and served that one job until they died. They would rotate, and somebody might be the one to burn incense this time. Somebody might be the one to go in here and do this part, or some might be offering the sacrifice over the brazen altar. Some might be doing different things and playing different. Some might light the candlesticks and whatever it might be. There are all kinds of positions that these priests had to take care of, and so they would do these lots. So they had 24 of these different groups that would take care of these different things, and lots were cast to who's going to do what and who's going to be a part of what. So there we have 24 priests. How ironic it is to have 24 of a priestly order and to have 24 seats or thrones up in heaven. So I see where we could come in here and say, you know, it makes sense that perhaps he's talking about just uniting the entire priestly order and to say these are one from each of these 24 groups, from the original groups in the Old Testament, that's going to represent them and sit on those 24 thrones as elders, as priest elders, that are going to be there to serve and just to minister to the Lord, whatever the Lord wants done. That's a good thought, and I like that one. Are you sold on that one? You want me to keep going? I got more. Look, I got a million of these. No, I don't. I really just got about one more. The next one I think about, which to me makes the most sense, is 12 tribes and 12 apostles. 12 and 12 is 24. I think when you take the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't believe that God wants to just exclude the New Testament. Obviously not, because that's the foundation of what everything's based on, and salvation and hope is found in what Christ did. So I don't think where he wants us to necessarily just live in the Old Testament, thriving on the priestly order, even though that is important. I think he wants us to understand and accept the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the church as well. So listen to what the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse number 12 through verse number 14. This is interesting. And he had a great wall and high, and he's talking about the new city of Jerusalem when it comes down. And it had 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are, listen to this, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes are going to be the name of each of the 12 gates around the new city of Jerusalem that's going to come down. On the east 3 gates, north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations. And in them, the names of, guess who? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So he's saying these gates are going to be named after these tribes, these 12 tribes from the Old Testament. The foundation has of this city, of these walls, has 12 different foundations. Each one is named for one of the 12 apostles. And I thought, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that exactly how God works? Is he brings all, he brings what the priestly order meant, what the Old Testament covenant meant, what it hoped for and longed for. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, because he saw that Christ was going to come. He knew that the Messiah was going to come. So they're longing for it. The apostles stand upon the fact that he has come, and he's established a church, and now we're sharing this beautiful gospel. So you're taking the old and the new, and you're just putting it all together, and that's the foundation of the entire city of New Jerusalem that's going to come down. So who then, who do you feel like is going to be sitting on those 24 seats? I kind of think it's going to be a representative from each tribe of Israel and also each of the 12 apostles. We know one will not be there. Alan looked at me a little bit, wondering if I was going to get that out. Yeah, Judas will not be there. And I know that they cast lots and they picked another guy. But I got to tell you, Paul is an apostle out of due season. And I think Paul's going to have that 12th seat of those apostles, because I think that's just who he is. I think Jesus meant it to be that way. So I can go with that, and I have confidence to believe that those 24 elders and what they mean, they represent not just one portion, a priestly order, or just the tribes, or just the apostles, or just the church. I think when God is sitting at his throne and Christ is at the right hand of him, and if he's going to be surrounded by 24 seats of any type of elders, remember this, elders are not angels. Elders are leaders. Elders are leaders of tribes, of nations, of homes, of countries, of nations. That's who elders are. They are leaders and representatives of something. But we know that those apostles are representatives of the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ, and everything that they preached and everything they taught, we have it built on that truth that they shared with us originally. So the tribes, obviously, we know where that root comes from the seed of Abraham. So it's, you're taking the best of both those worlds, and God the Father is surrounding himself with the old and new covenant. And I think that's just going to be a beautiful sight. All right, let's move on to verse number 5, Revelation 4, 5. He said, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." I got about 3-4 verses of scripture to give you a breakdown of what the lightning and thunder is all about. Wow, did we have some lightning and thunder roll in Monday and Tuesday? Wow. It was crazy, wasn't it? And it was loud, too. You know, it just sounded like it was in the house with me. Didn't it, you? It was just unbelievable how strange the lightning and all that was. So what does lightning and thunder basically represent in our world? It represents there's a storm coming. It's here, you know. Take cover. So it doesn't represent something wonderful like a rainbow does. Lightning and thunder is a sign of something ominous that's on the way or either is right here present with us. The same thing holds true in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 5 says, "The angel took the censer and filled it with fire and the altar, fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." So it's dealing, lightning and thunder in the Word of God basically goes with exactly what we thought it would. It always comes with some sort of doom or some sort of judgment. Revelation 10:3, "And I cried with a loud voice, and when a lion roared, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Revelation 11:19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Revelation 16:18, "There were voices, thunders, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." So I think we all can agree that lightning and thunder represent something. It's almost like God saying, "Boom, I want to get your attention because something big is fixing to happen right here." You know, when you hear the thunder, you see the lightning roll, whoo, you just stop in your tracks. I'll never forget, Ryan, me and your dad standing right out here at the entrance. Many, many years ago, we were doing Camp Cover Bible School. I can't remember. Well, you might have been out there with us. We were standing right out here next to the entrance to the sound room. And I don't know if y'all, when you go out tonight as you leave, look in that direction right over there across the little creek. You'll see a tree about that big around that is hollow in the middle. You know why it's hollow in the middle? Because it got struck by lightning that night and it caught on fire and it looked like a furnace. The bottom was on fire of hot coals and it was burning all the way through the top. It was ridiculous. Roger and I were standing right there talking and we were just, you know, cutting up, messing around, laughing. And all of a sudden, kaboom, you know, and then all of a sudden it's just like bright lights filled the whole church. We were just like stunned. We thought, the Lord has come back. I mean, it literally took us about 30, 45 seconds before we could even collect ourselves. It was right there and so loud. Then we turned and saw, wow, look what happened. So lightning and thunder is meant to get your attention, especially when it comes to where he's documenting in the Word of God. Okay, he goes on to say that there were seven spirits. You know, we covered the seven spirits, who we believe those are. We believe they're collectively to represent the Holy Spirit, you know, seven being the number of perfection. So you can go back and rehash our notes on that from the first couple of nights. So I want to get into some new stuff we haven't talked about yet. We haven't talked about the sea of glass. The sea of glass. Revelation 4:6 again said, "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass." So you've got the throne of God, you've got Christ, you've got these 24 seats, you've got the rainbow round about it. And he said, "Before it, you've got this sea of glass out here." I try to envision this stuff in my head so I can let it hopefully make sense to me just a little bit. So he said, "You've got this sea of glass likened to crystal." We know what crystal's like, how clear and just smooth as it is. You ever go out to the lake sometimes in the evening when all the fishing boats and the ski boats have all gone in, and you go out there and you get in a little boat and you ride, and it's just like, wow, that's just so smooth and slick. You almost feel like you get out and just walk on it. But it's just like a piece of glass. This is to that 1,000 times over This is literally a sea of like glass. Like unto crystal in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. We'll get to the four beasts in a little bit, but I will talk about this sea of glass. For the longest time, I've changed my perspective, my belief on what the sea of glass is, there's a lot of different beliefs on it. You can have whatever belief you want to. You can believe it's that this is the sea of humanity, that you can say, well, that just represents all of humanity, because we're going to read later on that there are those that were martyred are standing on this sea of glass. So is it just a representation of humanity, and those that are redeemed are able to rise above it and stand upon that? You know, and it's possible that it is, but I lean more toward this view into what I believe this sea of glass to be. I'm in Exodus chapter number 30 and verse number 18 through 21. Here's what the Bible says. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle and the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go in into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout all generations. So I believe that what we're talking about here with this sea of glass is the original laver. I believe it's what. Remember, I told you before that I really believe that everything in regard to the temple and all of its elements are a shadow of something that is original in heaven already. God's already got that stuff up there. He's already got everything up there. There's these things that are already fixtures and parts of the throne room of God and elements of heaven. I believe that God has the same symbols and representations down here on this earth when he created the temple down here. So if we're looking at something out front, if we're looking at something that's like a sea of glass, when you're in the temple and you're looking out, what are you going to see? When you're inside the temple, most of the things are going to be inside except for a couple of things. Out on Solomon's court, when you look out through there, you're going to have the laver and you're going to have the brazen altar. Everything else is inside. Table of shewbread, candles, golden candlesticks, you know, the incense and the censer to burn the incense, the Ark of the Covenants and the Holy of Holies. None of these things are accessible to everyday man. The only things that they are able to see with their eye is the laver and the brazen altar. The brazen altar is obviously where all the sacrifices go. That's where the animals are. They're killed, they're bled, and they're thrown on the altar to burn. The laver is nearby, and it's a basin like a massive bird bath that the priests would come over here and they'd make a sacrifice, be covered in blood. They'd come over here and wash their hands and wash their feet and wash their arms. And I would say probably they had to have several garments on hand to change out into. They didn't do these sacrifices with the ephod on and the beautiful headdress and the royal robes. No, the priest would be in basically white attire, and they would serve and minister these sacrifices. They'd cleanse, make another sacrifice, and whenever they went inside to do anything inside, burning incense, or when they took a basin of blood from animals that had been sacrificed and some hyssop and took it inside the Holy of Holies, they would have to make sure they are completely clean from head to toe before they enter into that Holy of Holy places. You know, you've heard the story of Jewish tradition, which I don't doubt it, that they would tie rope and a bell around their feet to where if they get in there and somehow they touched the ark or they somehow did something wrong and they died inside the Holy of Holies, nobody can go in and get them and retrieve them. They'd pull them back out with a rope. If they heard the bell stop ringing, it meant they've stopped moving and we better give them a couple of minutes and then we're going to start. Are you with us? So bring them out. So, but when we think about the ark, the temple, and what's outside of it, what God is looking outside to, He is looking into a sea of humanity. And I get it if that's what your belief is on the sea of glass. But I think that there's more to it than just seeing mankind. I think seeing the means of cleansing and purification of mankind is what brings joy to the heart of God. All right. Let me go to 1 Kings and hopefully clarify a little bit more why I believe that it's partly a laver. 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse number 23. And he made, this is when Solomon built his temple, was a magnificent place. I think it's only going to be second in comparison to the new city of Jerusalem. It's going to come down and the temple's going to be in there. Because they did rebuild the temple, we know that, but never had the magnificence that Solomon's temple did. So he made a molten sea. Notice he didn't just call it a laver, he called it a sea. Why'd he call it a sea? Because he put a lot of money into it, and it's big. It's like an Olympic swimming pool outside rather than a big bird bath like the original tabernacle had. 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about. All his height was 5 cubits. The line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows. When it was cast, it stood upon 12 oxen. Think about this. Not real oxen. The statues of oxen. So think about 12. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them. They were upon them and raised up high. And all their hinder parts were inward, and it was as a hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, the flowers with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. That's a lot of baths. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length, 1 base, 4 cubits of breadth thereof, 3 cubits in it. So anyway, you get the idea. You get the point that this laver that Solomon made for his temple was massive. So massive that he called it a sea rather than just a basin or a laver. So again, it makes me think this is what God intended when he wanted Solomon to build the temple. He wanted it to reflect what was already in heaven. This sea that of clear sea of crystal. It could be a sea of humanity because there are folks going to stand on it. But I believe more importantly, God is reminding us of our means of cleansing and purification. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about us, the church, with the washing of water by the word. Revelation 15:2, and I saw as it were, here's the other passage I want us to look at, I saw as it were that sea of glass mingled with fire. So now we not only got the sea of glass, but there's fire in it. And them that had gotten victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So you've got these people who have been redeemed through the tribulation period, that believers in Christ are now standing on this sea of glass that is crystal clear, that now is mingled with fire. And they're standing on it, and they're praising, glorifying God. So I'm thinking even more now it makes me think this deals with purification. Because what does fire do to anything? Those things that are rubble and waste, they're going to be burned up. Those things that are precious metals, gold, silver, precious stones, what's going to happen to them in fire? We read about that in Corinthians, didn't we? They're going to be purified. So I think that's, to me, the symbol of this sea of glass. All right, wow, it's 7:25. You know what? I really hate to get on the four beasts because there's a lot of meat right there. But I hate to start and not be able to stop, and we're going to probably need a good, 25 minutes or so, 30 minutes on that. So we'll kind of wrap up right here. But go home and look that over tonight a little bit about those four beasts. And something in regard to those guys that I found is very interesting. And I'm going to try to get this up for you. I'll either do an image up here on the screen, or I'll try to get a one of those dry erase boards or whatever. I'm going to bring the 12 tribes of Israel into play here on these four beasts. It's going to be pretty interesting, some things that I found out that I think are going to help us understand a little bit more about who these four beasts are. Amen. I probably should start doing this every Wednesday night We don't want to just scatter all over the place because we're going to get there soon enough. But is there anything that you have in the way of question, comment about what we've talked about tonight? Anything tonight that you want to clarify a little bit more? Or do you have a different interpretation or belief in something than what I've shared with you about some of these things? Anything at all? I know it can be nervous to think, oh gosh, I'm not going to speak out in this crowd. Talking about Revelation, I am not asking a question. Well, if you want to ask after we wrap up, do that too, and we'll address it next week. But get your thoughts to me, because I want to know what you feel, what you think, if you have a different belief, a different concern, or whatever it is. This is for us. It's not just, I don't want to just stand up here and be rattling stuff off. I want it to be a time we can all learn and grow together in God's Word. So, yes, ma'am, Ms. Amber. I'm sorry? Every Wednesday is recorded and they're online. Absolutely. As of right now, which because I'm in charge of the Wednesday night putting them online, which is not a good thing. But as of today, every Wednesday night message starting the beginning of Revelation, if you go to the website, well, I mean, they're in the app too. Go to the app that you download on your phones. You can watch them or listen to them on the app. If you go to the website, rcbc.us, you can not only listen to them and watch them, but you can also download all of this. All my notes are rcbc.us. And click Sermons and go to Series, Revelation Series. You'll have them all in order, 1, 2, 3, all the way to where we're at right now. And when you click on one, it will bring up an option that you can either listen just the audio, you can watch a YouTube video of it, or you can click on a PDF download and print off all these scriptures. So you don't have to worry about keeping up with all the scriptures unless you just want to as we go. You can get those off and print for yourself to do your own study. So, all right, guys, is that good? Are we going at a good pace? Am I going way too fast or am I going way too slow? Is it good? Okay. Harper says, cool. So we're doing cool. Let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer and let you guys out of here. Father, we thank you so much for being with us tonight. Thank you for just, wow. Thank you for your word and the hope that we have in your word. Thank you for your precious promises. And Jesus, we're thankful for all that you do for us, not just with your death on Calvary, but everything you continue to do for us, drawing us and forgiving us, Lord, and leading, guiding our lives. We pray and ask you to continue to be with us as we study your word, be with the church as we go forward for you, that we'll just follow your plan and your guidance and your leadership. Give us your grace as we leave tonight until we come back together on Sunday. We look forward to a wonderful day there. Until then, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.